Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10, let's start in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil, and he is mad. Why hear ye him? And others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Thus Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I have said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty to preach and to teach the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that we might say something that would lift up and encourage the hearts of these thy people. Lord, that we might go away with joy and rejoicing, knowing that we are safe and secure. Lord, that you're ever vigilant, and you know us far better than we know thee. I pray, Lord, you just do something in our heart tonight to help us to stand fast in these last days and in perilous times. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And verse 15, he said, As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's to know and to be known. That's a great combination. It's much better than having it one-sided from either side. I mean, it would be wonderful if God knew you, even if you didn't know God. But it's much better if you know God, that he knows you. Amen. Secret love is not much, it doesn't help any. It doesn't help me much if my wife loves me, but I'm unaware of it. It cements our relationship and gives us communion and fellowship if I know that she loves me. Amen. And so it's always been a comfort, I think, to the hearts of God's children to know that they know that they know that God knows them. See? And I don't know about you, that's a great comfort. Now in verse 16 he said, And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, anybody that studied the rest of the Bible is quite aware that the other fold is the Gentiles. And Jesus is only dealing with the house of Israel and the Jewish nation. And if they receive him and accept him as the Messiah, then we would have skipped the church age and things would have been a whole lot different than they are. But as a nation, now there were plenty of people who accepted Christ as the Messiah and the Savior, but on a national level, the leadership, the government, and the religious side rejected him. And that's the reason you guys got a shot at it. And of course, you know how, of course, I don't know that you know, but I shouldn't say that, I guess. Whether you know it or not, over in the book of Acts, you see where the swing takes place and the pendulum goes the other way, and God brings in the Gentiles and all that, because Israel as a whole rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. And so us Gentiles are the other sheep, we're the other fold, and when Israel rejects him, God is going to make one shepherd and one fold and one people. And of course, all that's not complete yet, still in the process. Right now, Israel is on the outs. We were on the outs, and he was with Israel. Then, because of circumstances, Israel is on the outs, and we're in. But one of these days, Romans chapter 11, God's going to graft the natural branch back in. And if he grafted you in contrary to nature, it's no problem for him. And so, someplace down the road, there'll only be one shepherd and one fold. And I'm looking forward to that day, because when that takes place, we're not going to be here anymore. I'll be home in glory. And certain socialist leftists can have this place. Amen. Now, where am I at? And there shall be, future tense. Now, I've seen that thing taught and all that there's one fold now. That's not true. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, one of the things that endeared the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, you say, how in the world can that be? He is his only begotten Son. Yeah, I understand that. And he doesn't love him any more after he lays down his life than he did before he laid down his life, but the fact that he did obey and lay down his life does change things. It's like this. If you've got a child, and let's say they're a good kid, you love them, and there's basically nothing you wouldn't do for them if you could help them. But they excel in school. They're a straight-A student, or they get a scholarship or some other thing that brings them a certain degree of fame and notoriety, brings honor to the family. We say, we love them more. I never loved you more than I love you right now. You know? Now, it hasn't changed anything but what you're willing to do for them, what you're willing to sacrifice for them. But there is an emotional thing there, because they've excelled or they've done well and they bring honor to themselves and honor to your name, that kind of puffs you up a little bit. Amen? Every parent's been through that. Or if you haven't been through that, then you've been through the opposite, where you love them and no matter what they do, it wouldn't diminish what you would do for them, but you have really been brokenhearted with them. See? They're still yours. You still love them. And if anybody messes with them, they have to mess with you. But there have been times, I'm sure, when you had to hang your head in a little shame, a little heartache, a little disappointment, and the love didn't seem quite as warm at the moment, even though you would still do exactly. And God's love for the Lord Jesus Christ never changed. But it's one of those things where when Christ has done or is going to do what he was intended to do, it makes the Father proud. It pumps him up, so to speak, if you look at it humanly, and I don't know any other way to do that. I can't quite get on that plane where God's at and see it like he sees it, so I have to look at it humanly speaking. Amen? Now, verse 17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, I have a note in the margin of my Bible said, not taken. Not taken. They say, oh, the Romans took his life. No, they did not. He laid it down. He could have called 10,000 angels. There was no power on this earth, if he had decided to resist, they could have taken his life. He was God manifest in the flesh. And he could have snapped his fingers and obliterated the whole place. He laid down his life because he chose to. It was a conscious decision. He could have refused. Now, all these folks that, I don't know how versed you are in the arguments, how many theological books you read, but there's an argument that it was impossible for Christ to sin, it was impossible for Christ to fail, because he is in fact God, and God can't fail. God can't be tempted. Well, that's only half true. The truth is, he was the God-man. He was as much human as he was God. And while you can't tempt God and God can't fail, his humanity certainly could have. And he was not tempted as God. That would have been a foregone conclusion. He was tempted as a man. It was necessary for Jesus to succeed, to lay down his life, to resist sin, to overcome it as a man. Because Adam failed as a man. And any other criteria falls short. It was absolutely essential that Jesus Christ be tempted, tested, and successful as a man, which he was. See? And so the people who take the other side of the argument are just, and I love them, they just ignorant. And what is, some of them are just so zealous to protect God's reputation and God's honor that they can't live with the truth. Now, God don't need you to protect his honor and his reputation. He's perfectly able of doing that all by himself. Somebody say amen. And so Christ laid down his life of his own volition. Now he said, I lay it down that I might take it again. Now, here's one of the great verses in the New Testament that almost nobody pays any attention to. And we're going to pay some attention to it tonight. I want to give it a couple of 3 minutes here. Look at verse 18. You ought to underline the entire verse or color it in green or red or something. Highlight it. This is a great verse. You ever hear people say they're a supervisor or they're a leader? People say, I never ask the men to do anything that I haven't done myself. They think that's a sign of a good leader, which is not, by the way, is not always so. But I understand the thought. And they say, I've never asked a man to do anything that I didn't do first. I won't ask anybody to do something that I won't do, right? And we think that's great and commendable in most circumstances. And probably in most circumstances it may be. Now, does God ask you to trust him? Does God ask you to believe him? Does God ask you to commit your life into his hands? Does he? He does do all three of those things, does he not? Now look at verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And you know what that is? I got a note in the margin of my Bible said the greatest act of faith in the New Testament. The Father said, lay down your life. I'll give you power to lay it down. And I give you the power to take it up again. Now remember, Jesus Christ is being tested as a man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And as a man, he has to take God's word for it. Now, Jesus Christ believed God the Father. He trusted him. He believed him. And he laid down his life believing that God would give him power to take it up again. You see, God doesn't ask you to do one thing that he hasn't already done himself. Amen. You see, when the Bible says the just shall live by faith, he lived by faith. When the Bible said, cast all your burdens upon him, he careth for you, he's already done that. When he said, he will never leave thee and forsake thee, he's already been there. Everything that you look forward to, everything you experience, everything you suffer, Christ has already done. And he did it just like you have to do it. He has to do it as a man. Amen. Now, buddy, you talk about faith, you talk about believing, you talk about trusting, right there it is. He put his life on the line. He literally put his life in the Father's hands. He trusted him unto the death, believing that he would raise him from the dead, and he was not disappointed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God asked us to do the same thing, and we have an example, one, that it can be done, and two, that God kept his word. When God promises to raise you up out of the ground and resurrect your body, you have reason to believe that because he already promised it to Christ and fulfilled it. You will not be the first one to come forth from the grave. Christ is the forerunner. He's your predecessor. He's already been there. And all the faith, you say, oh, it's so hard to live by faith. It was hard for him. Let me show you something. How many places can you remember when it got down to the time the Lord was supposed to be crucified that you see him in distress? Remember when he goes out and he prays, and he prayed so intensely, it said, and his sweat was as great drops of blood? Remember when he prayed, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done. He was agonizing. So why? Because he was going through that thing as a man. And as a man, it was a fearful thing to go through. Yet he did trust the Father. He did submit himself. That's exactly the way it is for you and I. We go through things all the time that are tough on us. And we sweat bullets. People say, oh, I wish I had faith like the people in the Bible. You mean like Lord? Like the Lord? There's God manifest in the flesh, sweating bullets. You see, God never expects more out of you than you can do. He never requires more than you're capable of. You know what? The life and the death, the crucifixion of Christ, was a demonstration that man could have done it. Adam could have done it. He didn't. That thing is an illustration that we choose to do wrong. Now, you were at a disadvantage because once Adam did it as the federal head of the race, wherefore sin entered by one man and sin passed upon all men. Wherefore, when Christ came, he took away the sin of many by the sacrifice of one. Now, so while you were at a disadvantage because after Adam sinned, you were born dead in trespasses and sin. But Adam could have chose not to do wrong. He could have. Now, you didn't have that luxury. You were born spiritually dead. So, you and I started out in the hole. But Adam didn't start out in that hole. He chose. He looked at Eve and said, and he looked at God, and he chose Eve. And that's the nature of sin, is we choose to do wrong. You ever read that verse over there? I think it's in Hebrews. It said, wherefore, if we willfully sin after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. People say, well, I sinned, but it wasn't willful. Really? How do you pull that off? Every sin I ever did was a willful sin. Somebody say amen. Anyway, look at verse 19. And there was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Let me read another verse. I was trying to try and tie all this together right quick instead of doing it in two parts. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, There are not, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? In verse 19, 20, and 21, I want to tie them three together. Because they all deal with the same subject. You say, what's the subject? Division. Or you could say a lack of unity. Now let me tell you, never join a church that has unity in its name. It can't be worth a dime. I've been saved 36 years. I have known some good preachers. I've known some great preachers. I have known some great Christians. I have known some sorry Christians. And I believe me, I've known plenty of bad preachers. And every time you get around Christians, the first thing you figure out is, man, we disagree almost as much as we agree. And you get around a modernist and a liberal and all that, you know, the neo-orthodox, all them fellows, they want everybody to get together. They're so ecumenical. We need unity. We need harmony. We need to put away our differences. I'm here to tell you something. There's some folks that I can't put away our differences. For an example now, I believe abortion is murder because I believe when that thing was conceived, conception took place, it's a child. Amen. And you believe it's a fetus and it's just an animal until some mysterious point in the process or until it comes out of the womb into the open air and then all of a sudden something miraculous. I don't believe that. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Me and you ain't going to get along. You got that? We're not getting along. It's murder. Now, you take these pedophiles and child rapists, they think we ought to rehabilitate them. I think we ought to execute them. Say, why? Because I don't believe they're rehabilitatable. Amen. Now, here we have some differences of opinion. We have opposing positions. And there's a great gulf fixed which no man can cross over, so that they that wish hence cannot. Because I ain't going over there. So what's left? We just got to find out. They're going to have to go in their camp, and I'll have to go in my camp. Amen? Now, I know a lot of times there's a lot of fussing and fighting in Christianity that's just nonsense and a waste of time and quenches the spirit. And because you got three little old ladies fighting over what color carpet to put in the sanctuary, or whether or not we want a short-haired picture of Jesus behind the pulpit or a long-haired picture of Jesus. We don't want no picture.
Amen.
Amen. I know a fellow one time, the ladies were trying to help him out, and one of them brought him a picture of a short-haired Jesus, and one of them brought him a picture of a long-haired Jesus, and he was trying to figure out how to please them without making one of them or the other mad. So he put short-haired one on this side and long-haired one on that side. I said, why don't you just throw them both in the trash can? Well, you know, all them little old ladies that had a heart attack. Hey, get over it. What his problem was, and I know this is off the subject, but way too many preachers let way too many people get control of what goes on in the church. We've eliminated that problem. Well, that's the reason we don't have any committees. We don't have nobody in charge of nothing. When's the last time you've seen us have a church fight? Or a split? Or indecision on what course to take? Well, we've never had that problem one single time. Somebody told me one time, well, that's not scriptural. I said, well, that's not the only thing we do that's not scriptural, so don't worry about it. And bless God, it ain't the only thing they do that's not scriptural either.
Amen.
Amen. Anyway. One of the key things you need to understand about Christianity is that Jesus Christ has always been a divider. Everywhere he goes, everywhere the Bible goes, everywhere Christianity goes, it causes a division. Some people believe it, some people don't. Some people see it one way, some people see it another. If you're one of them folks that want everybody to get along and just be happy, you're in the wrong thing. You need to be a Muslim or something. That's as close to a monolithic thing as I can think of. And they've got curds and ways and stuff. I was wondering how I was going to work that in there. They're not as monolithic as they would have you believe. That's why the Shiites are killing the Kurds and this, that, and the other, you know. But man, in Christianity, we got every kind of schism you can possibly imagine. It's a wonder we get anything done. Listen, we do have a consensus, for the most part, around a handful, a small handful, of what we call cardinal doctrines. The virgin birth, the sinless life, the vicarious death, the bodily resurrection, the physical ascension. And that's the end of the list. Now, Lewis Steele is a pretty good student of the Bible, if I'm any kind of student of people. And I know that because when I hear him pray and when I hear him preach, I see how he throws scripture and stuff in. And the only way you do that is you had to have read it. And I think I like to take credit for him. I think I've had some influence on the kind of people he reads and listens to. And had some small degree in the way he thinks and the theology he's developed over the last 10, 12 years. Now, I'm not saying he thinks just like, he doesn't. I'm saying I had some influence. We've read a lot of the same books. We listen to a lot of the same people. We listen to a lot of the same preachers. We're pretty much on the same page on most of the major things. But if you lock the two of us up in a room and let us talk to each other for a day or two about all the different things we believe about the Word of God, we'll probably end up killing each other. Because we're not going to agree about it all. It's not going to happen. There's nothing wrong with that. It just means I've got a mind, and he's got a mind, and I see it, and I pray over it, and my life experience, and I see it this way. And he didn't have my life experience. He hasn't read all I have, haven't seen all I have. He has to go on what he's lived and what he's read. And so he comes to the wrong conclusion. You see what I'm saying? But other than that, buddy, Christianity is full of division. People say, well, I just wish we could all get together. Don't we all worship the same God? Well, I worry about that sometimes. I'm not sure. I know for a fact I don't worship the same one Jimmy Carter did. Amen. I'm not at all sure I worship the same one Barack Obama does. I sure would like to hear his conversion story. I'd like to know when he came out of all them Muslim countries and embraced Christianity, when he had his new birth or conversion experience or whatever he wants to call it, where he became a Christian. There has to be a point in time when that happened. I'd sure like to hear that story. Amen? But no two people are ever going to agree. So there's always going to be a certain amount of division. We just have to learn to fight over what's really important and let the other stuff go. I got criticized by the brethren some years ago because I know a fella who is an amillennialist. This guy loves God. Loves God. He's a good, clean, separated fella. And he's a little whacked in somebody's theology. And I know that. But I'm a friend of all them that fear him. Amen. And so we were involved in a certain campaign against homosexuals at the time. And so I supported them. Amen. Well, they didn't think I ought to have done that because aren't you afraid people identify you with that? I don't care. So long as they don't identify me with the queers. Dr. Ruckman used to say, it is, listen, this is good. I mean, this is really good. I wish I'd have said this myself, but I borrowed it. But if I hear something good, I'll steal it in a minute. If you got something that's really good and you don't want it to get out, don't let me hear it. Dr. Ruckman used to say, it is never wrong to go down the right road with anybody. Now, I believe that. If it's right, it's right. And even a charismatic can be right about something. Even the Catholics are right about abortion. Amen. If they had a rally tomorrow, an anti-abortion rally, and it was put on by the Catholic Church, I'd support them. Because it's the right thing to do. Don't you people think you're aligned with the Catholics? I am about that. We can shake hands on that one, buddy. Division means we're not dead. Dr. Jack Hiles used to say, salmon swim upstream, they have to fight the current. Amen. So the only time you see a salmon not fighting the current is when he's dead. Amen. Other than that, it's a fight. It's a fight. It's a fight. You ought to enjoy the fight. You're called to be a soldier, right? Every good soldier loves a good fight. Well, I just wish we could get along. I wish it was more peaceful. I don't see why they have to worry about that. Listen, the only way you can quit fighting is for everybody to throw in all the stuff they believe. And I just can't do that. I don't believe speaking in tongues is for today. Amen. I believe it's a sin to drink liquor. I think homosexuality is an abomination. I think Ellen DeGeneres is a degenerate. Amen. I am homophobic. Now you explain to me how I'm going to get along with a church that thinks that's okay. Amen. I don't believe women are called to preach. Even if they're as good at it as my wife. She goes out and teaches Sunday school class to them ladies. She ain't preaching to men. Now, all in denominations over here, what they got, pastor and miseries, you know, this pastor and that pastor, this man pastor and this woman pastor, and they married each other. I ain't into all that. How in the world are we going to get along with that? It's going to cause division. It's going to cause strife. Because they're going to have to justify their wrong position. You ought to hear some of the arguments they got for making it okay. That Bible clearly says that I will not suffer a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man. So they invented a thing you can't find in the Bible called the indigenous principle. Whatever that is. It's not scriptural. The Bible said don't do it. So they found, I like this term, an extra canonical. See, some of y'all would be laughing if y'all read more. Y'all just don't know what I'm talking about. That's reason you're not laughing, too. Well, that's funny stuff. Where am I at? Verse 22? Somewhere down there. Mm-hmm. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. Now, I like that little verse for three reasons. It told me the where, the when, and the why. Now, you know, if I can figure out where and when and why we're talking about a thing or talking about somebody, I can almost always come to the correct conclusion about it. I know where he was at, I know why he was there, and I know when. So I can put it in a proper historical context. I can put it in the right time of the year. I can fix it with the rest of the calendar, and I know what they were doing when they got there. Now, if you got those three little pieces of information, 9 out of 10, you can come to a right conclusion about a thing. Amen. There's a couple of things, I've taught this before, I'll repeat it just for drill. Y'all ought to write some of this stuff down. When you study the Bible, there's a couple of things you ought to know. When you read a passage of Scripture, don't just read it and lay it down. For crying out loud, you read it so you can come back and think about it. Amen? So you ought to ask yourself, these are all W's, who's talking? That's the first thing. Who is doing it? When you read it, who is the speaker? Who is talking? You need to figure that out. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the Holy Ghost? Was it God the Father? Was it the prophet? Was it a stranger off the street? Who is talking? Number two, who they talking to? I want to know who's doing the talking, and I want to know who they're talking to. Then, what are they talking about? If I know who's talking and who they're talking to and what they're talking about, boy, I've got a great deal of information here. It's going to enable me to make a much better determination about what I believe or how I respond to what I'm reading. So I need to know who is talking, who are they talking to, what they're talking about, and when. Now, I need to know when in two senses. I need to know when historically, when did they actually have the conversation? And number B of number three, I need to know when they're talking about this thing happening. Was it historical? Was it present? Or is it down the road someplace? Now, if I can determine who's talking, who they're talking to, what they're talking about, and when, are they talking about something that happened 500 years ago, something that's happened right now, or something that's going to happen 5 years down the road, man, if I get them four pieces of information, I can make it, I can get it right 95% of the time. Those four little pieces of information help you to determine how to apply a passage of Scripture as well as anything else I know. Amen? Now, understanding you need to get the context and all that, but when the context is, it lets you, is what tells you who is talking, who they're talking to, when, and about what. The only other thing I know that does that much good in Bible study is this. And this is so simple, but it is so absolutely essential. You should never, ever forget this. When the Bible says, like and as. Like, where unto shall I liken the kingdom of heaven? It is like unto a man that's gone on a, see? It is as. You see, when you hear the like and the as, you're getting an illustration. A physical illustration of a spiritual truth. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like unto. The kingdom of heaven is not a man on a journey, but it's like a man on a journey. That is, there's some similarities. There are some things you can look at. You can analyze a man on a trip and find certain things that are so about a man on a journey, and those things will apply to the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Okay? So when you're reading down through there and you say, and you hear the Lord saying, so-and-so is like unto, or this is as a man that, when you see the like and the as, draw your circle around it, and say, what am I to learn from the story? What in this story is parallel, or what in this story matches, or what in this story illustrates a truth about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or whatever the subject is? I got a stack of commentaries in my house where the guy who wrote the book missed the entire point because he could not distinguish the difference between like and as. He made the thing that was the illustration the very thing itself. Ladies and gentlemen, every illustration, every parable breaks down after a while at a certain point. They are only given to give certain information, not all information. And they always end up pressing the thing too far until they're way out in left field someplace. You can't figure out what in the world they're talking about. Now, if you remember, like and as, who, where, what, and when you read your Bible, ask those questions, make those determinations, you'd be surprised how much more sense your Bible would make. Some of that stuff that's so difficult really becomes very simple. Because the whole Bible is written in sixth grade English. It's written exactly like your daily newspaper, excluding the Herald, which is not written like any other paper on the planet. It's embarrassing to me that my wife takes it. I hate for people to see it in my mailbox. Now, let's reverse my own. Jesus walked in the temple on Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Well, he didn't make them to doubt. They did that on their own. The Lord didn't make them doubt. Look what they said. How long does this make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. We'll look back at verse 11. He did tell them. They just wouldn't believe him. He told them I don't know how many times, and they wouldn't believe him. They said, tell us plainly. Well, how plain you got to have it? How many different ways has he got to say it before you figure it out? Now, the truth is, if your heart is opposed to the things of God, you can't say it plain enough. No matter what is said, you find fault with it. It's like when I get up and preach, people that honestly come to get a blessing and to learn something invariably get something, even when I preach bad. Well, when I'm not as good as usual. Or maybe when Brother Lewis preaches. But if you come looking for something, God will give you something. Amen? But if you come with a chip on your shoulder, with an attitude, wanting an excuse, looking for an excuse so you can do whatever you want to do or live however you want to live or find reason not to, you can find it. A preacher can get up and preach one message and it is heard and perceived in at least two different ways. The person with an honest and good heart gets a blessing from it and says, boy, God really spoke to me this morning. Preacher, I got a blessing out of that. The other guy goes out the door with his hands in his pocket and his face down and he's ticked. I didn't believe one word that lying preacher said. What's the difference? Heart, attitude, what a fella came for. It's like, oh man, it's Sunday, I got to go to church. Or, glory to God, it's Sunday, we get to go to church. All the difference in the world is an attitude about the thing. I can get up in the morning and say, oh man, it's Monday, I got to go to work. I'm right. And have myself a really long, miserable day. Or I can get up in the morning and say, thank God, I can get up. Thank God, I got a job. Amen. That doesn't mean I have to look forward to toiling. But it's a blessing to be employed. Amen. I have an expensive wife to maintain. It's attitude. I can take the wrong attitude and be miserable all day long. God, I can't wait till the day's over. I'm sick of this. I hate going to work every Monday morning. Blah, blah. And I make everybody around me miserable and be miserable myself. And not change anything and have to do it anyway. I am not taking that attitude toward life. I am not. I am not. I don't necessarily enjoy everything I have to do, everything we have to go through. But I am not going to whine and cry and bellyache about it. I'm going to make the best out of it because there's nothing I can do about it. Amen? So I'm going to be as positive and upbeat as I can. I'm not going to get down the mouth, and I'm not going to beat myself up over something I got no control over. Look at verse, 25? Yeah. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Jesus is he's answering them again. He said, I told you and believe me. He said, the works that I do, they testify. He said, who else but God can do what I've done? If you look at me, heal the blind, heal the lame, raise the dead, and that doesn't tell you who I am, it's going to make a difference if I say I'm Jesus the Christ? It would make no difference. It's like the rich man in hell, remember? And he said, he's in torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And he said, send Lazarus might dip his finger in water, come and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. I always thought, boy, you're talking about a self-centered, egotistical jackass. That was him. It was all about him. It's all about him. It's all. Send Lazarus, wake him up, get him out of his nice comfortable bed. It's air conditioned over there. Send him over here in the fire to cool my tongue. Nice guy. Amen. Then he said, I've got five brethren. He said, send Lazarus that he might warn them, you know, lest they come to this place of torment. I love the answer to that. You know what Abraham said? He said, they have Moses and prophets, let them hear them. If they will not hear Moses and the prophet, they will not believe though one rose from the dead. And if Christ said to the lame man, walk, and to the blind man, see, and to the deaf man, hear, and they do, and you can't believe that, what makes you think the more I'm going to believe because he said, I'm Jesus. I'm the only begotten Son. They wouldn't have believed that either. All that is a demonstration of bad heart, bad attitude. And believe me, it has not gone anywhere. It's still around today. Verse 27, or 26. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there's always been two camps, always been two groups, still is today. The gospel goes forth. It does one of two things. Now listen to me. Every time the word of God is preached, it does a couple of things. One, it convicts and converts, or it convicts and condemns. It causes a division. It separates. Some people hear it, oh, that's just nonsense, I don't believe that, blah, blah, blah. Some people hear it, are convicted, receive it, and are saved. And then you got morons these days who want to run around saying, we all need to get together, we need unity, we need harmony. You ain't ever going to see it, at least not in this church. I think a good fight. You know what keeps people, churches, from getting corrupt? A good fight. Struggle. Life. Vitality. It's when you get all settled in and snug and comfortable and all. Then everybody goes to sleep. Everybody dies. Somebody say amen. All right, let's pray. Mrs. Hensley, if you would dismiss us, please.